I remember some years ago when my wife Heather and I first found out that we were going to have our first child. Obviously, that was an incredibly exciting season for us. And one of the most exciting things about that time in our lives is I can remember the conversations we would have about, like, once you find out that you're expecting, then you start to have conversations like, well, what are we going to name this child, right? Like, what's going to happen? I mean, what's this person's name going to be? And this was an exciting thing. Like we're deciding on a name, because a name's a big deal, right? I mean, a name is a huge, huge deal, because, like, your name is forever. Like, you'll have your name for the rest of your life, right? And I mean, unless your name is Chad Ochocinco or Meta World Peace, right? Or P. Diddy, right? I mean, you will have your name. Most of us will have our names forever. And so this was a huge deal. And so we stressed out over it. We're thinking about it. And we're going, okay, what are we going to name this child? And we're checking name meanings, right? And so one of the tools that we used in order to try to figure out what our child was going to be named was the internet, of course. And so you have these websites on the internet where you can get on there and you can check out the name meaning, and you can check out the popularity of a name, right? Some of you have used this before. And so it's very, very interesting stuff. And so this past week, I decided to conduct an experiment, right? So I got on one of these name websites, one particular website, and I typed in the name Judas. Okay, here's what I found, Emmaus. Nobody's naming their kid Judas anymore. Like no one is. Matter of fact, the records on this website, and I think they're kind of across the board, the records go all the way back to the year 1880, and you can see the top 1,000 boy names over the past 132 years at least, and not a single time did the name Judas ever break into the top 1,000 boy names, right? Now, here's what's interesting about that. The name of every other disciple of Jesus is found. Like, at some point or another. So, for example, Matthew, Peter, James, John, Andrew, all of those have been among the top 100 names, 100 boy names, for the past 132 years. Those have been up there consistently. And then you have names like Simon, Philip, Thomas that are really popular. And then here's what's crazy. Even the names Bartholomew and Thaddeus were very popular with the late 1800s crowd. Right? Like, you could see them up there. Like, they were used a lot. Okay? And this might give you some perspective. Okay, true story. Here's what's crazy. Even the name Anson, okay? Even my name broke into the top 1,000 up until 1895, and then it got very unpopular, okay? Matter of fact, in 1885, it was extremely popular. It was like number 714, right? So, but what's weird is, so you can keep track on these graphs of how popular names were and when they were that popular, and what's crazy is there's literally no sign of the name Judas anywhere. Okay, and here's the point. No one names their kid Judas anymore. But because it's incredibly awkward to hold the newborn and say, he's a cute little Judas, right? I love you, baby Judas. Goo goo gaga, Judas, right? He's a nice kid, but don't turn your back on him. You know what I'm saying? Like it's no one's naming their kid Judas. See, no one names their son Judas because that name will forever be associated with the ultimate act of betrayal. Okay, and that's what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 14. And so before we dive into Mark 14, here's what I want to do. I want to point out a few things that we know about Judas. I want to make sure you know them. There are a few things that we know about Judas from the scriptures, okay? First of all, we know that Judas was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. Okay, so in other words, think about that. Judas was on the inside crowd of Jesus. He was in his inside circle. Or as we might say today, he was one of Jesus' boys, right? He was always with Jesus. So he was there when Jesus healed the sick. I mean, Judas actually witnessed, Jesus feed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and a couple fish, right? He saw that. But think about this, Judas, he actually was there when Jesus walked on water. So he witnessed Jesus walking on water. Secondly, we also know that Judas studied under Jesus for at least 3.5 years. I mean, he literally followed Jesus all over Israel, constantly sitting under the preaching of Jesus and the teaching ministry of Jesus, studying under Jesus for over 3 years. Thirdly, we know according to Matthew chapter 10, we know that Judas did the hard, grueling work of ministry. We know that. Matthew 10 tells us, I mean, did you even know this? Matthew 10 tells us that along with the other 11 disciples, Judas was actually a preacher. Do you know that? So Judas was actually traveling with the other 11, preaching that people should turn from their sin and follow Jesus. So we know he did the hard work of ministry. Fourthly, we know that Judas was a thief. He was a thief. And we know this because the Gospel of John in chapter 12 tells us that when no one was looking, Judas would take the money bag, which he was in charge of, the money bag of the disciples and Jesus, and he would often steal money when nobody was looking. And he would take money that was intended to go towards the work of the ministry, and he would instead use it on himself, right? Misappropriation of the funds, what we call it today, right? You go to jail for that, right? And we know that Judas was guilty of this. And then finally, get this, think about this. Finally, we know that in spite of the fact that Judas followed Jesus for 3.5 years and he listened to his preaching for 3.5 years, sitting under the teaching ministry of Jesus for 3.5 years, and even doing ministry in Jesus' name for 3.5 years, in spite of all that, he himself did not trust in Jesus. He didn't trust him, okay? And we know this because of the tragic words that we read in Mark 14. So look at Mark 14, verse 10. Watch this, church. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. Okay, now here's the thing, Emmaus. A verse like this should cause every single one of us to examine ourselves very closely. Okay, so don't miss what's going on here. Think about what this means, church. Here was a man who for 3.5 years has had outwardly expressed his absolute loyalty to Jesus. He's following Jesus wherever he goes. He's preaching for Jesus. He's listening to Jesus. He's even obeying many of the commands of Jesus, but his heart was never once devoted to Jesus. Okay, so matter of fact, in John chapter 6, verse 70, there's this interesting scripture where Jesus actually goes as far as to call Judas a devil. So we know that Judas' loyalty didn't lie with Jesus. So here's the thing, even though it looked like on the outside Judas Iscariot was on Jesus' team, the reality is that on the inside, Judas was not on Jesus' team. So appearances can be very deceiving, right? Okay, and the lesson we learned from Judas is this, church, get this. Attending church services, even on a consistent basis, and being exposed to the teaching of Jesus is not the proof that your heart belongs to Jesus. Okay, so get this. It's not the proof. Additionally, your end of the year giving statement is not the proof that your heart belongs to Jesus. It's not. It's not. Get this, even preaching and teaching and leading a missional community group and leading a Bible study and doing the hard, grueling work of ministry, even that is not the proof that your heart actually belongs to Jesus, because instead, your changed heart is the proof that you belong to Jesus. That's the proof. Okay, so get this. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this, catch this. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You get how huge that is? Okay, so here we have the Apostle Paul writing to a church, and he tells them, listen, you guys should really seriously take some time to examine yourselves to see whether or not you actually belong to Jesus, because the proof that you actually belong to Jesus is not found in where you spend your Sundays. The proof that you actually belong to Jesus is found in your heart. Okay, so here's what I want to do. For at least a couple minutes, I want to do what Paul says to do. I want to take some time for us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we actually belong to Jesus. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. There's three questions that all of us should ask ourselves this morning in order to determine whether or not we're following Judas or we're following Jesus. Get that? Okay, so in other words, there's three questions we're going to ask that if you ask these questions, check this out. If you ask these questions and you honestly answer these questions, they will reveal to you whether or not you actually belong to Christ. Okay, so here we go. Question number one, in examining ourselves to see if we actually belong to Jesus. Question one is this. Do you agree with what God has said in this book? Do you agree with what God has said in this book, particularly when it comes to what God says about your sin? For example, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Translation, you're not a good person. So pop psychology will tell you, no, you're good. It's the environment that's messed you up. And yet the scriptures will say, no, you're bad. You're bad, and it's you that messed up the environment. It's you. So do you agree with that? Have you agreed with God about the fact that you are not a good person? Have you agreed with God about Romans 3:23, which says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means not only are you not a good person, you're a sinner. You've sinned against a holy God. I know that word's not very popular, but the reality is God communicates very clearly that you have sinned against him. You're a sinner. You're guilty of sin. Have you agreed with God about that? Do you agree with God? Have you agreed with God about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, which says we are all by nature children of wrath? You know what that means? I mean, that literally means that I know we live in a world that says we're all entitled to everything and we're all deserving of everything, but the reality, the scriptures say, no, you're really only deserving of one thing, hell forever. You were born a sinner, you've rebelled against God, and the thing that you really deserve is wrath. Have you agreed with God about that? Do you agree? Have you agreed with God about what Luke chapter 13, 5 says when Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish? Translated, unless you repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ as Lord, you'll perish eternally. So do you agree with what God has said in his word, particularly about sin, in spite of the fact, get this, in spite of the fact that the culture we live in will tell you things like this, of course you're good. Of course you're innocent. Of course you deserve heaven. Of course you're not a sinner. Don't listen to that. It's going to mess up your self-esteem, okay? They didn't know. Okay, and listen, in spite of all that noise in our culture, Emmaus, have you chosen to agree with God? Have you humbled yourself under God's word and said, I agree with what you have said about my sin? Have you agreed with Romans chapter 3, verse 4 that says, let God be true and every man a liar? Literally meaning, if no one else agrees with God, I will agree with God here. Do you believe, do you agree with what God has said in his word? Second question that we should ask ourselves in examining ourselves to see whether or not we're actually in the faith, actually belong to Jesus, actually following Jesus instead of following Judas. Second question is this. Do you worship Jesus as God? Hear me. Do you right now, today, worship Jesus as God? Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, meaning he's God in the flesh, man. He's God with skin on. Do you worship Jesus as God? Now here's what this means. This means it is not enough to say he was a good man. It is not enough to say Jesus was just a good example. It's not enough to say he was a prophet. It's not enough to say he was a really compassionate humanitarian. It's not enough to say he was much like all the other religious leaders throughout history, like Buddha and Muhammad and the Dalai Lama and Joseph Smith and Gandhi. It's not enough to say that, man. Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Translated, only those who confess that Jesus is the Lord will be saved. Do you worship Jesus as God? Listen to me. Judas Iscariot refused to do that. And then the third question we all need to ask ourselves to examine ourselves is this. Number three, do you have a desire to obey Jesus? I mean, just think about that one. Do you have a desire to obey Jesus? See, the scriptures are clear that someone who is a true Christian, truly believes, and has the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within them, will have a desire to be obedient to Jesus. Okay, this is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 14, verse 15, when he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So he's talking about. So in other words, translated what Jesus says there, look, a true love for Jesus will always be displayed in how you live. Always. Now, this doesn't mean you're perfect. And this doesn't mean that you never sin. But it does mean that you can't sin for very long, because as a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within you, you should have a desire to obey Jesus in all of life's issues. So as a follower of Jesus, there should be a desire within you to obey Jesus when it comes to things like marriage and parenting and sex and your finances and caring for the poor and serving others and telling others about Jesus and his gospel. Do you have a desire to obey him? Now hear me real quick. Think about those three questions. Think about those. Do you agree with what God has said in this book, particularly about your sin? Do you worship Jesus as God today? Are you worshiping Jesus as God? And then thirdly, do you have a desire to obey Jesus? Can you hear me, miss? If your answer to any of those three questions is no, beware. Beware. But because just like Judas, you were following in his footsteps, because just like Judas, he was a man who was exposed to the things of Jesus and around the things of Jesus. Matter of fact, he was around the stuff and the teaching and the preaching of Jesus a lot, and yet his heart never belonged to Jesus. So beware. And as your pastor, here's what I would say to you. I would beg you today to become a Christian. I would beg you today, become a Christian. Stop trusting in yourself and trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Okay, so in Mark 14, we see that Judas did not trust Jesus, and as a result, he totally sells him out. Watch what happens. Look at verse 10 again. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So after 3.5 years of being loved and led by Jesus Christ, Judas turns his back on him and sells him to the very people who want to kill him. And according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, we find out that he sold Jesus for the pitiful sum of 30 silver coins, which according to the Old Testament book of Exodus was the price of an injured slave. So think about that one for a second. The king of the universe sold by his friend for the price of a slave. Okay, now just so you know, this is why not a lot of people are naming their kid Judas today. We clear? That's it. And then watch what happens. Look at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, so don't miss this, Emmaus. It is now Thursday, okay? It is 24 hours before Jesus is going to be murdered on a cross. And you know what? He knows that he's going to die. He knows that he's going to be killed. We've already seen throughout the Gospel of Mark that repeatedly Jesus has predicted his death, and he even already knows that a close friend of his is going to be the one who betrays him. He already knows all this. Okay, and what's his response to that? What's his response to knowing I'm going to die, I'm going to be sold out by my close friend? How does he respond to all that? Well, according to the scriptures, he responds to that by celebrating the Jewish holiday of Passover with them. Okay, and just so you know, this is a very big deal. Very big deal. Okay, let me tell you why. Let me tell you why this matters. The whole point of Passover was to celebrate and remember how God had rescued his people from slavery over a millennia before this. That was the whole point. Okay, and the details of that story can be found in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Okay, but here's the basic, here are the basic pieces of that story that you need to know this morning. Okay? The Hebrew people, God's people, had been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. Finally, God, through his servant Moses, gives Pharaoh an ultimatum. The Egyptian Pharaoh gives him an opportunity to choose one of two options. Option one, you can let my people go free. Option two, it's going to go very bad for you if you don't. And according to the scriptures, man, according to the book of Exodus, Pharaoh foolishly chooses option two. Foolishly, hard-heartedly chooses option two. I'm not letting the people go. And so we read that he refuses to let the Hebrew people go. So as a result, God sends 10 horrific plagues on the entire nation of Egypt. The 10th one being the worst by far. Because according to the scriptures, the 10th plague was this. God decided, I am going to take the life of every firstborn in every household in Egypt. Okay, but before he does this, here's what he does according to the scriptures. God gives some instructions to his people, the Hebrews, the slaves. Here's what he says to them. He says, listen, here's what I want you to do. You're going to sacrifice a lamb, spotless lamb, got to be perfect. You're going to sacrifice that lamb. And then you're going to take some of the blood and you're going to smear the blood on the doorpost of your home. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to come, and if I see the blood on the doorpost, then I will pass over your home and no harm will come to you. No harm will come to you. So you will be saved because of the blood. No, get that. That's very important. Notice that God did not say, you're going to be saved because you're Jewish. He didn't say, you're going to be saved because of how much suffering you've already been through. No, he said, you're going to be saved when you trust me and you apply the blood. If I see the blood applied, you'll be rescued. So in other words, the justice of God is going to fall on every home in Egypt, and someone in every home in Egypt is going to die, either the firstborn or a lamb as a substitute. So the plague happens, and according to Exodus chapter 12, Pharaoh, as a result, screams uncle, and he lets the people go, finally lets them go. Now, as a result of that, for hundreds of years, this holiday of Passover had been celebrated in order to remember the incredible way that God had rescued his people, right? Okay, and here's what you need to know about Passover, Emmaus. For centuries, every Passover had looked the same. And it always looked the same, meaning every Passover, your family would sacrifice a spotless lamb without any blemish. You would sacrifice that lamb in order to eat for Passover, right? Every Passover, you would make unleavened bread, unleavened because you were remembering the fact that at the first Passover, the people had to leave Egypt so quickly, they couldn't even wait for the yeast to make their bread rise, right? So all the bread had to be unleavened on Passover. Every Passover, you would drink wine as part of the Passover tradition. Every Passover, you would eat bitter herbs as a way to remember how bitter slavery had been for your forefathers for hundreds of years. And every Passover meal had to be eaten within the city walls of Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the city of God. Okay, and now here is Jesus in Mark 14 insisting that he share this Passover meal with his disciples before he's murdered on a cross, which he knows is going to happen. Okay, listen to me. There's a very important reason that Jesus is insisting on sharing this Passover meal with his disciples. Okay, the reason is this. For hundreds of years, in every single time the Passover meal had been shared in every home with every family, here's what you got to understand. During that meal, not only had they been looking back on what God had done that very first Passover in order to rescue them, but that Passover meal was also looking ahead to what God was going to do through his son, and yet those people were totally oblivious to it. Okay, so here's what I mean. Think about this. I just told you, right? Every Passover, you had to sacrifice a lamb. Every Passover, you had to sacrifice a lamb. Okay, well, what does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, in Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that the Messiah, when he came, would be like a lamb who was taken to the slaughter. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptizer takes one look at Jesus and he declares in a loud voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus is the Lamb. And just like the Passover lamb, Jesus would die as a substitute. But it doesn't stop there. Every Passover, bread was eaten, bread was broken, and the bread was eaten. Well, what does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, according to John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus stood up and said, I am the bread of life. So Jesus is the bread. And every Passover, when that bread was broken in the very same way, Jesus' body would be broken on a cross for us. Every Passover, the fruit of the vine, also known as wine, was shared amongst all. Matter of fact, there were four different cups in the tradition. At some point, you would take and you would dedicate and you would drink. So wine had a central part, the fruit of the vine, a central part in the Passover. Well, what does the Bible say about Jesus? John 15, verse 5, I am the vine. I'm the true vine. Meaning there is no life without Jesus. Okay, so get how amazing this is, church. For hundreds of years, families have been eating a meal that symbolized what Jesus would eventually accomplish on the cross, and they had no clue, no idea. And so here's Jesus insisting that he shares this meal with his disciples just hours before he is crucified. Emmaus, don't ever miss the fact that the point of the Bible is Jesus. Don't ever miss that. This is like one of the biggest mistakes you can ever make is when you miss that the point of the Bible is Jesus. The ultimate point of the Bible is Jesus. It's Jesus. And like we say around here all the time, to try to get it across to all of you and to myself included, I have to repeat this to myself, is the fact that the ultimate point of the Bible is not to fix your finances. It's not. The ultimate point of the Bible is not to make you successful in business. That is not the ultimate point of the Bible. The ultimate point of the Bible is not to train you on how to defeat your own Goliaths. That is not the point of the Bible. The ultimate point of the Bible is not to help you feel better about yourself. The ultimate point of the Bible is not to give you a long list of rules and regulations that if you will keep them, then you will earn a place in heaven. That is not the ultimate point of the Bible. Instead, the ultimate central point of the Bible is Jesus. The central point of the Bible is that you and I are desperate, broken, sinful, just sinful people who desperately need a Savior. And so God, in his love and in his mercy, sent us Jesus. And in Mark chapter 14, this is what we're seeing. Because even in the ancient Passover meal is the promise of Jesus. Miss this. And then we see what happens during the meal. Watch this. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. Now, just so you know, in the Jewish culture, to sit down at a table with someone and share a meal with them was seen as an incredible act of intimacy and trust. So, to betray someone, to flat out betray someone after you had sat down at a table and shared a meal with them was totally inconceivable. That was unthinkable. So these disciples had to be shocked when they're sitting around this table and Jesus just flat out says, listen, one of you guys who's eating with me right now is going to betray me. This would be a shocking moment for these guys, okay? And by the way, just so you know, this shocking act of betrayal by Judas would actually fulfill a prophecy written 1,000 years before this night, written in Psalm 41, verse 9, because here's what it says in Psalm 41, 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And this is what Jesus is saying. One of you, who I have called friend, who's breaking bread with me right now, will betray me. And watch how they respond to this revelation from Jesus. Look at verse 19. It says, wow, look at this. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, Is it I? Okay, no, this is really important. Don't miss it. This is so important to point out, Emmaus, because you got to understand what this says to us. What this communicates to us is that none of these guys suspected Judas. None of them. So think about this. Jesus just went on record saying, one of you at this table with me right now, eating with me, is going to betray me. And not a single one of these guys stands up and says, my money's on Judas. Never trusted that cat, right? You understand? We always read because we know the story, right? So we always read this story going, yeah, of course. Oh, Judas, watch out for him. They had no clue. Okay, so think about what this means, church. Apparently, Judas had done a masterful job of fooling everyone around him. Matter of fact, when we read this same story in Matthew 26, you know what we find? We find that Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And we're told that every single one of the disciples around the table, it went around the table, every single one of them said, is it I, Lord? 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 And then finally it got around to Judas at the end. And Judas looked Jesus in the eye and said, is it I? What a snake. Because how crazy is that, man? I mean, this guy has already betrayed Jesus, and yet he still got everyone fooled by his Oscar-nominating performance. This should be a wake-up call to every single one of us in this church. Let this be a lesson to all of us, Emmaus, that just because someone looks nice and speaks well and can quote a lot of scripture and smiles a lot and attends church gatherings very consistently, that does not necessarily mean that his or her heart belongs to Jesus. But by the way, this is why, again, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 16. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Okay, now, just so you know, Emmaus, this is why if you want to be an elder here at Emmaus, if you want to be an elder in this church, the very first requirement is that you have been plugged into this church for a while. Very first requirement. You've been here for a while. You're a covenant member who has been serving, who has been praying, who has been giving consistently, who has been growing spiritually, who has been plugged into a missional community, knowing others and allowing yourself to be known, because you can fool some of the people some of the time, but given enough time, a wolf will always be exposed. And here's Jesus letting Judas know, you have every single one of these guys fooled, but you have not fooled me. Look at verse 20. He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And tragically, that's not just something that's true for Judas. For anyone who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus and worship Jesus, acknowledging him as Lord, anyone who refuses to receive his free gift of salvation offered through his finished work on the cross, anyone who dies in their sins because they never trusted in Jesus, it will be better for that person had they never been born at all. Do not miss the gravity of this, Emmaus. Do not miss the gravity. Do not miss the consequences of dying in your sin apart from the forgiveness and the redemption that's found by grace because of your faith in Jesus. Don't miss this. Verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so finally, Jesus finishes off this Passover meal by giving his disciples a beautiful object lesson they will never forget. And amazed, for 2,000 years now, followers of Jesus have been participating in this very same act of worship called the Lord's Supper. Now, it is very important that we talk about this for a few minutes, okay? We have to talk about this because the reality is, if you've been around here for any period of time at all, then you know this is something that we participate in every single Sunday at Emmaus. It's not a mystery to you. So if you've been around here, you know that every week, our conviction is every week we participate in this thing called the Lord's Supper. So we need to talk about it. We need to make sure that we address this, okay? It's so important because here's the thing. We have to make sure that as a church, we avoid two extremes. There's two extremes we can fall into when it comes to this thing called the Lord's Supper, okay? The first extreme is the extreme of ritualism. Okay, and then the second extreme is the extreme of indifference. Okay, so let me explain these. First of all, it is very important that we avoid the danger of becoming ritualistic when it comes to participating in the Lord's Supper. Meaning, it's something we do just because it's something we always do, man. So we do it every week, it becomes passé, and of course, at the end of the service, we're going to end the service by everybody getting up and coming down to the table and taking the bread and dipping it in the cup, and you eat it, and it's just a ritual. It's just another religious hoop you jump through rather than a beautiful, glorious act of worship. We need to avoid ritualism when it comes to the Lord's table. Secondly, we also need to avoid indifference. The sin of being indifferent towards the Lord's Supper. Okay, and just so you know, most of the time this happens to people who are kind of newer to the church thing and newer to the Jesus gig and not real sure about it. And they've come and this is kind of something they're seeing sort of for the first time. And the way that it works is at the end of the service, you'll see people raising out of their seats and walking to the table and taking bread and dipping it in a cup and then they eat it. And you're just like, man, that's kind of weird. That's weird. Okay, but you're not going to ask any questions because you're trying to be polite and to each his own, but it's just not your gig, right? Indifference. Okay, and Emmaus, we need to be very careful to avoid ritualism when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We need to be very careful to avoid indifference when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And instead, we need to see what the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper. Because the Bible has a lot to say about the Lord's Supper. Okay, so here's what I want to do. Real quick, I want to give you five things the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper. And these are very important. And the reason I teach on this is, again, because every single week our conviction is that there is a time that the tables are set up and we come and we participate in this. So we need to have a biblical understanding of why has God given us this thing? What's up with the tables, right? And so here we go. Five things the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper. Number one, the Lord's Supper is an act of thanksgiving. Participating in the Lord's Supper is an act of thanksgiving. So for really throughout history, many Christians have referred to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. The Eucharist. And the reason for that is because the Greek word for thankfulness is Eucharisto, right? And so they've referred to this as the Eucharist because the point is this. Every single time you and I come to the Lord's table, we should come to the table with thanksgiving. We should never approach this table without first just acknowledging we're coming to the table in thanksgiving. Now, let's just be honest, man. Sometimes that's easy to do. Sometimes it's very difficult to do. And I know for a fact that there are some of you in here right now who are finding it very difficult to be thankful for much of anything in your life right now because things are just hard, man. Things are hard, right? Maybe you've got marriage stuff. Maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it's a crippling fear of what tomorrow holds. Maybe you're not in the career spot that you wish you were in right now. Maybe your kid is acting like he or she's auditioning for the role of Antichrist. But maybe you got a really bad report from the doctor, or maybe someone you love just got a really bad report from the doctor. Life gets hard. This is not a fairy tale. You know what I love about Christianity? You know what I love about the gospel? And a lot of people don't realize this. Christianity is not about, let's just pretend like everything's okay and everything's fine and my life is just always easy. No, Christianity is, let's embrace the fact that in this world there's a lot of suffering, but Jesus has overcome it all. See, the reality is some of you are finding it very difficult to be thankful for anything right now. But you know what, Emmaus? Listen to me. That's the point. That's the point of the Lord's table. See, the point of the Lord's table is this, that every time you come to this table, you're acknowledging the fact that no matter how much you suffer in this world, you will always have something to be thankful for, the cross of Jesus. So when we come to the table, we should come to the table with thanksgiving, even maybe coming to the table with a smile on your face, because you have been rescued from sin, and you have been rescued from hell, and you have been rescued from the fear of death, all because of the cross of Jesus. So the Lord's table is an act of thanksgiving. Secondly, according to the scriptures, the Lord's table is an act of remembrance. I mean, why do we do this? Why do we don't do it because it's convenient to just put out the bread and light the candles and put out the cups every week. We do it because of what the scriptures say. And one of the things the scriptures say is it's an act of remembrance. The Lord's table is an act of remembrance. So when you read this same story in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus gives some very clear instructions to his disciples. He said, do this. I want you to keep doing this. Keep having this time. Keep observing this supper right here and do it in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance of me. Okay, so in other words, Jesus is commanding us, he's commanding us to make sure that we never take the cross for granted. And here's what's beautiful. Every single time we come to this table, every single Sunday morning, every time we come to this table, all of us, ADHD, type A personality Americans, are being forced to slow down, chill out, and remember that this life is not about me making the next buck or me owning the latest toys, and this life is not about me going on my next vacation. This life is all about Jesus. And it's so brilliant because Jesus says, make sure you keep doing this. Do this and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. Act of remembrance, because Jesus is forcing us, slow down and remember the cross. This is why we do this every week until he comes back, okay? Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is an act of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, listen to this verse. I love this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says this about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Translation, whenever I come to this table, whenever I take the bread, dip it in the cup, and eat it, with my actions, I am declaring Jesus died for me. I'm identifying myself as someone Christ died for. He died for me. It becomes personal. I am personally declaring his death until he comes back. Fourthly, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is an act of looking forward to Christ's return. It's an act of looking forward to Christ's return. Emmaus, look at what Jesus said there in verse 25 there in Mark chapter 14. He says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So, in other words, when I come to this table, not only am I acknowledging Jesus died for me, but I'm also acknowledging at that table, Jesus is coming back for me, and one day I will sit with him in eternity, and I will share a meal with him. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, it's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's going to be awesome. I hope you're there. And every time I come to that table, I'm remembering wedding supper of the Lamb. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be good. And then finally, Emmaus, please hear this, because this is not something that's preached on enough today. According to the scriptures, coming to this table is something to be taken very seriously. This is something to be taken very seriously. Consider this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church who at that moment in history was not taking this time seriously. It was a ritual. It was just something they did. There are a lot of bad things happening during that time. And so here's what the Apostle Paul has to say to this church in the Greek city of Corinth. He says this, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So think about this, Emmaus. Because these people weren't taking the Lord's Supper seriously, because they were taking it in what Paul calls an unworthy manner, the Apostle Paul says some of them are sick and some of them have even died. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but I know it's bad. Like, I don't know exactly what that means, but I know I don't want it to happen here. Amen? Emmaus, please hear me. It is better to not come to this table than to come to this table in an unworthy manner. This is not a ritual. This is not a game, according to the scriptures. Please don't come to this table in an unworthy manner. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means four things, at least. First of all, it means make sure you're a Christian. Like, before you come to this table, before you participate in this table, make sure you're a Christian. Make sure you're a worshiper of Jesus, man. Is he King Jesus? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in him as your great God and Savior? Do you declare that Jesus is Lord? He is God. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. You are his. He is yours. Have you declared clearly that Jesus is God in the flesh? Are you a worshiper of Jesus? Are you a Christian? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in him? Make sure you're a Christian. This is for Christians. This is for worshipers of Jesus. This is not for people who are perfect. This is not for people who are sinless. This is for sinners who have thrown all their hope on Jesus. Make sure you're Christian. So secondly, examine your heart. Much like King David said in Psalm chapter 51, "Lord, search me and see if there's any unclean way within me. Lord, show me. Show me my sin. Show me where I've wronged others. Show me where I've fallen short. Show me where I've rebelled. Lord, show me where I've sinned against you." Examine your heart. Thirdly, repent of sin. It means owning it, confessing it, and turning from it. "Lord, I've sinned against you. Lord, I've strayed here. Lord, I've done it. Lord, I'm sorry. I confess that. Forgive me and turn." Change your mind about the way that you're living is literally what repent means. And then finally, listen. Before you come to this table, church, ask for forgiveness. Now, specifically from those who you have wronged. See, oftentimes in the act of repentance, we go, "Lord, yes, I'm sorry. Lord, I own this. Yes, Lord, I get it. Okay, I confess it. But oftentimes, you know where we fall short? We never confess it to the person we've sinned against. You know what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? He says, "Listen, if you come to the altar to offer your gift to God and there remember that you have wronged your brother, you get up from that altar and you go get things right with your brother, and then you come back to the altar to offer your gift with God." Some of us, the most spiritually significant thing we could do this morning is ask for forgiveness from someone within this church we have wronged. Some of you, the most spiritually significant thing you could do this morning is to ask your wife for forgiveness or to ask your husband for forgiveness. I mean, do you realize how many times I've had to do this on this front row? I had to just look over my wife before we're getting ready to go to this table and say, baby, forgive me, I'm a toad. And she'll look at me and say, I know, baby, I know. I'm kidding, she wouldn't do that. Ask for forgiveness, church. Let us not come to this table in an unworthy manner. Okay, so here's the bottom line. Hours before our Savior, King Jesus, went to that cross, he lovingly commanded us to make sure we never forget the price he paid. I remember after September 11th, remember even at the 10-year anniversary here recently, remember people at the ball games on that day holding up signs, never forget, never forget, never forget, never forget. Never. Remember that? You know what I'm talking about? Never forget, never forget. Emmaus, get this. Every single time a follower of Jesus comes to this table to share in the bread and to share in the cup, with our actions, we are declaring we will never forget the cross. Let's pray.